Amen. There is great joy and comfort when God's people pray. And that is a truth that stands prominent in the text that is going to be before us here this morning in Acts chapter 12. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me this morning to Acts chapter 12. And if you need a Bible, we have a couple of our ushers who will be glad to pass one along to you. You just put your hand in the air and make sure you let them know that you need one, and they'll get one to you. It was in 1970 that Congress passed the Organized Crime Control Act. Not exactly a policy that most of us are probably familiar with, but it was signed into law by President Richard Nixon, and essentially it authorized the Department of Justice to essentially safeguard men and women who were key witnesses to major crimes. In other words, their testimony could be a threat to their very life and well-being. This policy and this new program has gone by different names over the years, but most of you know it as witness protection. Witness protection. The idea that those who are key witnesses to crimes and events should be protected, lest their life be greatly endangered. You see, when we come to Acts chapter 12, we begin to realize that God has His own witness protection program. But unlike our American institution, God's program operates differently. It's not concerned about the witnesses being silenced, but rather allowing the witnesses to speak all the more loudly. And that is because the gospel must continue to be proclaimed so that it can continue to grow and be advanced in this world. And so that provides a framework for us as we go to Acts chapter 12 this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read this morning from Acts chapter 12. We're going to be covering the entirety of the chapter here today, but I'm going to just specifically read for us this morning down through verse 19. So please read along with me, Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him by the church to God. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came out of the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So reads the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's favor on our study now. Lord, we do now come to you, asking that you would indeed bring illumination to our hearts this morning. Bring conviction where necessary. Help us, Lord, to know what it is to be a church that prays, and to know how you use this for your bigger purposes and your program in this world to advance the message of the gospel. Free our minds from distractions. Help us, Lord, to truly see ourselves in this so we would be changed and transformed, because you and you alone are worthy of such devotion. Amen. As we come this morning to Acts 12, we come to what should be considered the final section in the second movement, or the second act, we could call it, of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is a book that radiates outward from Jerusalem in accordance with chapter 1, verse 8. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you remember, chapters 1 through 7 have really focused on the gospel and its prominence in Jerusalem and its growth. The persecution of Stephen allows that to go outside of Jerusalem to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. That's what chapters 8 through 12 has shown us, how the gospel grows to the immediate surrounding regions and sets the stage for the final movement in chapters 13 to 28, where we see the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And so there has been a steady growth and an outward progress away from Jerusalem. But here we find in chapter 12 one final wave of resistance within Jerusalem, not just from the religious leaders as it has been in the past, but from the very king itself. And the question is, how will God continue to see the gospel progress? How will he continue to see it move forward? How will he protect the witness of the gospel when it continues to be attacked from every conceivable angle? And here's where we get a glimpse into God's witness protection program. It is simply this, that God uses the prayers of the church to protect the witness of the gospel. God uses the prayers of his people, namely the church, to protect, to guard, and to advance the witness of the gospel. This entire chapter speaks to that very reality of God guarding, safeguarding his gospel witnesses, using human instruments to do so, so that then they can go forth and the gospel continues to be proclaimed and continues to advance. So that's what I want us to see for us this morning as we work our way through chapter 12. I'm going to see how God reveals this protection and five different phases. I want to begin with you in verses 1 through 5, where we see how increased persecution leads to earnest prayer. Increased persecution leads to earnest prayer. Here in chapter 12, verse 1, we are met with a new character to the book of Acts in a certain sense, one by the name of Herod. Herod the king. This Herod, and anyways, there's so many Herods, it gets a little confusing here, but this Herod would be the grandson of Herod the Great that we meet all the way back at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, who is trying to put Jesus to death as a baby boy. You remember he issues the decree that all those two and under would be put to death. That was Herod the Great, and this is now his grandson who is ruling in the regions of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He's an interesting character. He was one who had a lot of inroads with both Rome and Jerusalem. On the Roman side, he actually spent significant time growing up in Rome, especially with the two future emperors, Caligula and Claudius. And that's significant because Caligula would give him a certain level of influence in this region. And it was Claudius who, again, remember, he's the one who's going to be reigning during the time of the famine in this area. Claudius is the one who gives him command of this specific region at this time from the years 41 to 44 AD. So he was super well-liked by the Roman guard, but he was also really well-liked by the Jewish population because he really kept most of the Jewish customs. He was a sympathizer. He was a very strict adherent to those things, mostly for the sake of appearances, but because of that, the Pharisees tended to like this guy, and so he was kind of this guy walking this line of people-pleasing on all grounds. But perhaps he was sympathetic specifically to the rise in Christianity and the threat it became to Judaism at this time, which is why we see suddenly this increased interest and increased persecution that he begins to unleash upon the Christians. Now again, I want you to see the significance of this here, because this is the guy whose grandpa, a couple generations before this, had tried to put Jesus to death at the time of his birth. In other words, his grandpa was the first one who tried to silence the work of the Messiah. And it's his grandson, all these years later, who's trying to do the exact same thing. Trying to silence the work of the Messiah as he works to build and to grow his church. Well, as you are probably going to guess, he's going to be just as successful as his grandpa was in that endeavor. But he begins to launch this persecution. It says in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John. So this is James, the son of Zebedee. So you remember that Jesus' inner circle had Peter, James, and John. This is that James. He is the first of the original disciples, other than Judas, who killed himself, who has officially now been killed for the faith. He is the first official martyr within that group of the apostles. It says here that he was killed with the sword, possibly beheaded. But we see that according to this, Herod's approval ratings go up. He puts James to death, and the Jews love it. They can't get enough of it, and he sees that. And so he says, well, why stop with James? Let's go for the head honcho. Let's go to the one who has been the primary spokesperson for this cause in this city and in this region. Let's go after Peter. And he does. And he arrests Peter, but interestingly enough, in comparisons to Jesus, he arrests them during the time of the Passover. As you know, they don't want to put anybody to death during this time, and so he's in a little bit of a holding pattern until after these festivities. Then he can bring him out, and then he can execute him. Peter's outlook in this story looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? But before this section closes, a light begins to shine in the darkness there in verse 5, doesn't it? Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. And that would be a pretty dark ending there, but that's not the end, is it? But earnest prayer was made to God by the church. The church responds to Peter's situation as the church should, and that is with prayer. This church prays, and not just prays, they pray earnestly. Earnestly is a word there that conveys not just intensity, but longevity. They are persistent, they are ongoing, they are continuous in prayer. It wasn't just a simple shotgun flare, Lord, do your work. No, they are gathered together, and they are consistently, constantly pouring themselves out, asking the Lord to intervene, to do something. What seems to be a little side note there at the end of verse 5 turns out to be the central theme to this entire story. And that leads us then to verses 6 through 11, where we see the next phase. This is where we see how hopeless perspective leads to abundant provision. A hopeless perspective leads to abundant provision because, let's just be honest, the perspective that we're faced with when we look at Peter and his situation is pretty bleak, isn't it? It's pretty grim. It's pretty hopeless. Verse 6, now Herod was about to bring him out. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. We see here the timing of this. It says on that very night, meaning this is probably the last night of Peter's life. He probably got his last meal already. Herod's about to bring him out the next day, do whatever he has to do to push this through so that Peter can be finally silenced. And guess what? They're not taking any chances this time. You remember when Peter was thrown into prison back in chapter 5 and an angel showed up and they walked free? He's not taking any chances. He assigns to them four squads of soldiers. Each squad would have consisted of four soldiers itself. They would have rotated every 3 hours in the night. Two of those men would have been chained to Peter on each side of him. The other two would have been those sentries who stood outside of the prison cell, one in front of the other as a extra layer of protection and guarding. I mean, this is serious. I mean, this is bleak. Everything seems to point in the favor that Peter is not getting out of this situation. And then we get verse 7. Behold. It's the word that's often used for suddenly, instantaneously. Behold, an angel appears with light that does not awaken all the men. I can't even imagine what that would have looked like. But then we see this series of events that unfolds, and quite honestly, in light of the really dark circumstances here, it's kind of funny. It's kind of funny. And notice verse 7, it says that the angel struck Peter on the side to wake him up. Now, I don't know if you have any heavy sleepers in your house. We already know that Peter is a heavy sleeper. We know that because he fell asleep in the garden. We see that constantly in his life here. But this is not the word for when you wake somebody up and you go and you, hey, get up. Maybe you have kids like that and that doesn't work. You have to go to the next thing. Hey. And if that doesn't work, what do you have to go to next? Hey. That's exactly the word here for what the angel is doing to Peter. In fact, most of the times the word struck is used. It's used later on in this passage for striking Herod dead. It's a sucker punch, right? Hey, get up. It's time to go. And so Peter, startled by this sudden awakening, is grappling now with the fact of what's happening to him. And so the angel, because he's probably still a little groggy here, has to give him these step-by-step instructions. Get up quickly, dress yourself, wrap your cloak. And every step of the way, Peter's like, okay, doing it. And now he says to follow him out of the prison, and he does so. And miraculously, they are able to pass through the first guard and the second guard. Suddenly, the doors are opening before them. Peter thinks this is a vision. After all, Peter has had visions before, right? Acts chapter 10. And so he thinks that this is something similar to that. He doesn't realize that what is happening is legitimate to him. And then suddenly he goes down a separate street, verse 10, and immediately the angel leaves him. Just as quickly as the angel appears, the angel's gone. And suddenly Peter comes to his senses. The book of Acts has been a book where Peter constantly is coming to his senses. Chapter 2 at Pentecost, realizing what the Lord is now doing. Chapter 10, realizing what the Lord is finally doing. Guess what? Chapter 12, he realizes what the Lord is fully doing here. And he realizes that the Lord is rescuing him from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people. All that Peter was up against was no match for God's provision here. God not only provided, he went above and beyond in providing abundant provision for a situation that was extremely bleak to begin with. And that leads us to the third movement in our story, where we see surprising pessimism leads to overwhelming praise. Surprising pessimism leads to overwhelming praise. Peter needs to update the church on his status, and so he goes to a familiar spot. He goes to this home of a prominent woman named Mary. I know what you're thinking. Could there just be another person in the Bible named Mary? My goodness, every woman is named Mary, but this Mary is yet another Mary. This Mary, we find out later, is the mother of a significant individual named John Mark. Goes by the name of Mark, a man who would later be utilized mightily by the Lord. We learn later on this is a cousin of the one we know as Barnabas, the encourager. He's one who would eventually go on mission trips with Barnabas and Paul. Later on would be the one who would pen the very gospel that bears the name Mark. And so we see that this is a prominent place where demographic or a collection of the church was gathered together. And what are they doing? They're praying. They are persistently praying. And it is at that very moment that Peter shows up. And once again, we kind of see some of the irony and the humor behind this story. Peter shows up and he's knocking persistently. He wants to get the attention. And a servant girl by the name of Rhoda comes and she notices his voice. She knows it's Peter. And in her joy, what does she forget to do? She forgets to open the door. And so she goes in her joy running to tell everybody about this and say, Peter's at the door. And what is the response of the people? That can't be. You're crazy. You are out of your mind. And she is persistently saying, no, I swear to you, it is Peter. And they keep saying, no, that is impossible. There has to be a more rational explanation for it. Maybe it's his angel. Back in this day, they had all kinds of beliefs of angels. Maybe you had your own guardian angel, or perhaps even the idea that maybe it was his angel after his death. Maybe he's already been put to death. And so they're rationalizing all these possible ways because there's no possibility that Peter himself could be on their very doorstep. And guess what's happening during this time? Peter is still outside. Hello? Hello, is anybody going to let me in? Finally, the people go and they open the door. And who is it but Peter? Here's what's so shocking. They have been praying fervently, earnestly for Peter's safety. And yet when the moment came and the news was reported to them, it seemed too good to be true. It seemed too good to be true. They could not believe that God had actually delivered, and not just delivered, had delivered above and beyond their wildest expectations. Protection for them might have meant a more favorable verdict for Peter. It might have meant less punishment for him. But it never in their minds did they think that God would do this. And the results is seen in their response. They are amazed. That's one of the most significant words in the book of Acts. That they, in light of this event, are amazed. They are astounded. They are astonished at what has just taken place. They are celebrating. They are going wild over this. And Peter humorously has to motion with his hands, like, be quiet. Hey, keep it down. And he tells them all about how the Lord delivered him. Gives him his bird's eye perspective of everything that unfolded. I can only imagine what that was like. But he ends by then giving them some final instructions because it's not safe for Peter to remain there. And so he says, you need to pass this news along to the church. And I think it's interesting that he says, tell James. Now, this is not the same James that was already killed. There's another James we know that is prominent in Scripture at this time, and that is James, the brother of Jesus. The very brother of Jesus, the one who would later write the epistle bearing the name James. Somehow James has become a prominent figure in the church, which is significant considering early in his life, his brothers and sisters doubted that Jesus was who he said he was. And now we see James rising to prominence as a leader in the church. And so he says, tell James, tell the brothers, give them this good news, let them carry on in encouragement and faith. And then it says, verse 17, he departed and went to another place. We're not told where he goes. In fact, in many ways, this becomes Peter's exit from the book of Acts. We see him one more time briefly in Acts 15, and after that, he's done. His prominence, his place in this begins to fade into the background. Obviously, we see his prominence in other places in the epistles later on in the New Testament for the story of Acts and his part in it. it begins to fade away. But we see again just how this amazing praise is a result that comes from a surprising level of pessimism that existed even within this church at this time. But that's not the end of the story. We see a fourth movement in this story where we see arrogant pride leads to humbling punishment. Now, we're going to actually look at this passage in greater detail next week. So we're going to give the fullness of attention to it next week. But I think it's important to still utilize it here because it helps complete the entirety of the story. You see here in verse 18 that the next day that there is quite the shock amongst the Roman guards, right? They are stirred by this. In fact, that word disturbance means there is a commotion. They have no idea what in the world has happened. The last thing they knew, they fell asleep. Peter was there. They woke up. He's not there anymore. And as you can imagine, Herod does not take too well to that news. And after they search for him, they cannot find him. And according to his law, and guess what? His fury, he has those guards and those sentries put to death for their ignorance. But God's provision and protection are not yet complete because a further obstacle still needs to be removed in this story. This fuming Herod relocates to Judea and Caesarea for a time, and he asserts himself as this godlike figure over the people. He's no longer just satisfied to be seen as merely a king and as a ruler. He wants to be seen and viewed as more than that. We're going to see more of the details of that next week, but we learn here in verses 20 to 23 that his desire to be like God is his undoing. It is the very source of his demise. And this prideful, arrogant man is met with a sudden, painful, and humbling death. And it goes full circle from where the story begins, with Herod being the one at the beginning putting people to death and justice coming back on his head at this point where it is him himself who is put to death by the Lord. Herod's death serves as a reminder of God's justice. The blood of James that is on his hands, the Lord requires of him. And so it's a reminder to us that even when persecution exists, even when harm is brought upon the saints of God's people, such acts do not go unnoticed by our God. He takes note and he will deliver swift and final justice in his perfect timing, maybe in this life, but if not then, certainly in the one to come. And this story would be incomplete, I think, if we didn't look at verses 24 to 25, where we see divine protection leads to gospel progress. Divine protection leads to gospel progress. This is where it all comes together. We see all of the events that unfold here, and this is the summary we get at the end of this section. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Verse 24 provides a pretty powerful punch, doesn't it? No amount of persecution can hinder God's work. He is the one who builds the church. In fact, this is another example of how God uses persecution to bring about the forward progress of the gospel. And that is given even greater depth in that summary verse there in verse 25, where we now see Saul and Barnabas and now John Mark returning to Antioch and now preparing themselves for how the Lord is going to use them to go forth as his gospel messengers to the ends of the earth. And that sets the stage for the final movement in the book of Acts. That God's people would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the furthest reaches of the earth. That is where Acts 13 will pick up. But as we look at our passage here this morning, I want to offer you four points to ponder together. The first of one is one that we just alluded to here a moment ago. It's this, that God allows persecution to advance the gospel. I think there could be a temptation to look at the opening verses and ask yourself, well, why didn't God protect James? He obviously protected Peter. Why didn't he protect James? Could he have? Absolutely, he could have. But he didn't. And we ask ourselves, why is that? Why would the Lord allow that? Why one person, why not the other? Well, first of all, we have to remember that Jesus promised that this was going to happen to James, didn't he? In Mark 10, when James and John were asking for these seats of prominence, asking for favorable positions, the Lord asked them, are you willing to drink the cup that I have to drink? Are you willing to go to such lengths? And they said, we are. And Jesus alluded, he says, you will drink. You will drink that cup. In many ways, this is a fulfillment of that very concept. But here is where we also need to understand that God uses persecution as a way to protect the witness of the gospel. You know, like, that sounds counterproductive. Why would God allow persecution as a means to protect the gospel? And that's because oftentimes persecution is the very means that God uses to produce and stimulate even greater gospel witness, gospel faithfulness. Sometimes that must be done in order for God's people to remain more faithful to the work rather than to shy away from it. It allows for the true work of God to go forth. We know a great example of this in the form of Elizabeth Elliot, don't we? You remember the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the missionaries who went down to Ecuador to minister to the Warani people. They were unsuccessful. In fact, every single one of those men lost their lives trying to reach out to this group of people. But guess what? That was the spark that was needed for Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint's wife to eventually go back into that region and somehow use as a motivation to keep pressing into those people such that later on many would come to saving faith in a way that maybe would not have happened otherwise. So yes, we pray for suffering saints all around this globe. We pray for their protection just as the church did for Peter in his imprisonment. But we also hold open-handed how the Lord works, praying that such persecution brings even greater gospel progress. I think about the historical words, whether or not they're true or mythological, of Hugh Latimer to Nicholas Ridley, two Englishmen who were burned at the stake for their faith. And shortly before they lit the fire that would eventually take their lives, Hugh Latimer looked over to his friend Nicholas Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." Whew. That's faith right there. That's faith that trusts that the Lord can use even persecution as a means to protect the witness of the gospel so that it will continue to go forward. But the second thing that we need to ponder here this morning is this, that big things happen when God's people pray. Big things happen when God's people pray. Let me ask you this, does God need our prayers to keep the gospel going forward? Does God need our prayers? No. God is not dependent upon any of us. He doesn't need any of us. But does God choose and allow and invite us into that progress together? Does God use our prayers to help advance his work of the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. And so we must be a praying church. We must be a praying church. And we can learn so much from the church here in this passage. They were a church who prayed collectively, meaning they prayed together. They were not just individuals praying. They were a church that gathered. They saw the needs of the church. They saw the opportunities, and they gathered together, understanding there is power when God's people pray together. We must be a praying church that prays together. But not just pray collectively, we must pray constantly, earnestly. This must be the very heartbeat of who we are as a people, what it means to pray at all times, to pray constantly. That prayer would just be in the very fabric, in the DNA of who we are. Our elders just read a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Church, and I love this line from Paul Miller. He says this: Paul never mentions the gift of prayer in the scriptures because there is no gift of breathing. You get what he's saying there? Prayer is like breathing to the Christian. It's just what you do. It's how you live. It's how you survive. To be a Christian and to be a part of a church means that you are a people who are earnestly, consistently pouring yourself out to the Lord, understanding your dependence upon Him. But we don't just pray collectively and constantly. We must also pray confidently. Confidently. Again, I go back to verse 15, when the church, in hearing the news about Peter's arrival, say to Rhoda, "You are out of your mind. You're out of your mind." Oddly enough, Acts 12 has become, for me, one of, if not the most convicting passages in the entire book of Acts so far. And that's surprising because there's a lot of convicting things in this book. But I had to ask myself this week, how often do I pray? And I pray for a very specific outcome and a specific need and a desired result. And at the same time, in my heart, think to myself, I just don't think that's going to happen. I just feel like that would be the best case scenario. It's just that it would be too good to be true. How often do I pray with pessimism, with a double-mindedness, with a lack of faith and belief that the Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that I ask or think? Do I really believe that people and circumstances can change? If I do, and I'm trusting in my own ability to bring that out or the ability of others, then I have every reason to be doubtful. But if I believe that God is the one who truly changes hearts, truly changes circumstances, then I have every reason to believe that God can do that and much more. And so if you're anything like me today, you need to confess to the Lord and pray that He would grant greater, stronger faith to you. Believe that God is able to do these things, whatever they are for you in your life or in the circumstances of our church. All the while still taking comfort that He is faithful even when we are faithless. As Kent Hughes has said, the power of fervent, even if doubting prayer, is greater than that of kings. Isn't it amazing how God even uses some of the pessimism and the surprising shock of this church to bring about His intended results? Thirdly, we need to be reminded again that God will triumph over His enemies. We don't need to camp out here long, but again, this story reminds us that we serve a just God. Even when we see all the wickedness, even when we see all the ways that Christians are being mistreated and maligned because of their faith, we know that a day is coming, whether it be this life or in the one to come, that Lord will execute perfect justice. And we can hold tight to that. The final chapter has already been written, church. You do not have to wonder. You do not have to be anxious. You can rest certainly knowing that the Lord will bring vengeance. He will triumph over His enemies in the end. Take heart that God sees His people. And fourth and finally here this morning, we must be reminded that the gospel cannot be bound. Again, Peter's chains serve as a picture of what the world thinks it can do with the gospel. They think they can silence it. They think they can contain it. They think they can somehow eliminate it. But in the end of the day, the gospel cannot be bound because the gospel is God's work. Jesus promised, "I will build my church." That is a promise. That is a guarantee. And if we know anything about God throughout the scriptures, it is that God keeps his promises. And so I want to exhort you as we end here this morning to believe that God can and that God will do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. This is the heart of the benediction that we pray every single week when we leave here from this study. But is it good to say such things if we don't believe them to be true? What good does it do to us if we say these things and we pray these things out loud, but in the same time in our heart we're doubtful that the God we serve can and will do those things? I don't know about you, but I want to offer prayers of sincere faith. If we're struggling to believe that God is able to do such things, we need to be like the Father in Mark 9, when his son is suffering agonizing pain, and Jesus tells him to believe, and the Father says what? He says, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Where is there unbelief that you need to ask the Lord to help you believe today? Why should we be surprised when God answers in ways that go far beyond anything we ask or think? This is so much beyond just a simple name it and claim it. Well, if I pray it, it's gonna happen. Here's the deal. God might not answer. Or at least he might not answer in the way that you think or expect him to answer. But I take a lot of courage in the words of Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the king threatens them with their own certain demise and death and gives them one more chance to worship him instead of God, and they say to the king, "We believe that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but guess what? Even if he doesn't, we will still worship him. We will not worship you. We will still worship him, for he is good, and he alone is worthy of such praise." May that be the resolve of every gospel witness who's here in this room this morning. Pray with me. Father, now as we close, we do pray. It's only appropriate that we would pray in light of these things. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts as a church that are true and sincere and full of faith. Father, so many of us have seen and have testified to your gospel power and your gospel grace, and we need to be reminded of it today. We remind ourselves that you are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You are able to change the hardest of heart. You are able to provide in the greatest of ways. Father, what might you do through this church if your people prayed like this? It is my hope that you would give to us a more diligent faith, Lord, mostly so that the witness of the gospel would not only be protected here at Newcastle, but that it would continue to go forth and it would advance with all the power that you say that it has. Would you be pleased to do that today through your people? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.